have my driver's license here in my hand, and if you look closely at it, you'll see that there's an X on it. It's not because I got something wrong on my test, although I may have, and it certainly doesn't mean that we found treasure. It actually means that I have a condition on which I need to wear corrective lenses. And if you have an X on your license, that's what it means. You'd be checking this out afterwards. Do I have that on there? Oh, yes, maybe you can't see. Maybe you do need an X on there. I don't know. The reality is that I can actually see exceptionally well anything within about 18 inches of my eyes. You get anything further away than that, and my goodness, you put me at the wheel without my glasses, that's a recipe for disaster, because I can't see. In fact, it's so bad that whenever we go to a water park with the family, I'm always telling Leanne and the kids, listen, don't walk away from me, okay? Don't leave me, because I can't see who's who, all right? And I am very, very careful that I do not touch or try to hold hands with any woman who looks like my wife, unless I am sure it is her. As poor as my eyesight is, and there's many of you who we can commiserate together. We should form a little club together, right? The corrective lenses club, or whatever we may call it. As poor as my eyesight is, however, there's another kind of seeing that I do every day that's, I would say, far more important. And truth be told, needs a lot more correction, and that is my perspective. My perspective on things, my viewpoint on things, my perception of reality. Chuck Swindoll says in one of his books, he says, quote, most of us have better sight than insight. There's nothing wrong with our vision, it's perspective that throws us a curve. And I thought, I think he's right, and as bad as my eyes are, I still think he's right. I got a bigger problem than my eyesight is my insight or my perspective on things. As fallen human beings, the reality is that we are saddled with a skewed perspective on the world. We have a fuzzy outlook. Our view and our perception of how God works in the world and what's truly important versus not so important, it's skewed, it's fuzzy, it's blurry. So much so that we need vision correction. We need corrective lenses for our hearts. Well, where do you get them? You get it from God's Word. You know, the truth of the matter is that we need some vision correction, and the lenses are only issued by God. And that's one of the reasons why I'm so excited about reading this text with you this morning that I have open before me. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that I think is given to help correct our vision and view of life. And it's in the book that we've been studying here together as a church, the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you want a head start in finding it and you don't want to use your table of contents for some reason, just drop your Bible open about middle way. See where you're at. If you see the names Jeremiah, Isaiah, Revelation, something like that, you went too far. You got to go back. If you see Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, go forward. Or just use the table of contents. That's what it's there for. All right? And find Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The big number is the chapter number. The little number is the verse number. The little number we're looking for today is verse 12. And our focus will be verses 12 to 26. Focus. You see that, like that word? Isn't that a little clever thing I did? Talk about perspective, vision. Did you find it yet? Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is not a race, it's not a rush, but hurry up, my time is short. Our book study is, we've called this series Making Sense of Life. It's what we're trying to do because it's what the author is trying to do. We believe, we think, we're pretty sure, we don't know for certain, but we think it's Solomon, the Old Testament king who was exceptionally wealthy, had a lot of women in his life, and was most famous for being very wise. Didn't always apply the wisdom, right? But he had exceptional wisdom, unparalleled wisdom. And we find that in this book, for whatever reason, he was kind of wandered from God, was kind of far from God, was looking back on a season in his life in which he had been, I should say, far from God. And it's really kind of a journal of what he learned. And what he finds is that, you know, there's a lot of things in this world that look like they're quite meaningful, but actually when you get into it, they're not. Actually, he's really a record of his quest to find meaning and fulfillment in life. And he started with intellectual pursuits. You know, maybe studying and academia will do it for me, but that didn't cut it. So then he turned the place where we would be inclined to think he would find it, and that is pleasure. Enjoy yourself, he said to himself. And of all the things, remember last week we studied it, all kinds of things he tried out. He tried laughter, partying, wine, women, empire building, status, fame. But none of that satisfied him. So he turned in a different direction. And that's actually literally the opening phrase of our passage here this morning is what it means. Notice in verse 12 he says, "So I turned to consider." Your Bible maybe says something like that. Mine says, "So I turned to consider." In other words, said, "So after all this now, I turned my attention to something else." And he's going to make here, we're going to look for it, three observations about life. But I'm going to warn you, the observations, while they're true, are fairly negative. Okay? But for the first time in the book, the end of our passage, the first time in this book, the end of the passage, is actually quite hopeful. As a matter of fact, it's almost downright positive. And I think it's because we're seeing something of what God wants us to see about reality. So let's read from verse 12 here. So there's three observations, and the first one is verses 12 to 17. Let's read it, okay? So verse 12, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king?" I think what he means here is, I think he means nobody is ever going to be in a better position than me to really flesh this out. In fact, I mean, anybody who comes after me, what are they going to do but what everybody else has done before me? I am uniquely positioned. You may say, think it sounds kind of arrogant, but I mean, dude had a lot going for him in life, and I think he feels like I'm uniquely positioned to really flesh this out, to really pursue this, and to see, is there fulfillment? Is there meaning in the things in this world, in things such as wisdom and madness and folly? Verse 13, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and as there is more gain in light than darkness," right? I mean, if you had a choice to live your life in darkness versus light, you'd probably choose light, because you can see. Verse 14, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." Okay, so all of a sudden, it's like, he's getting somewhere. He's like, I'm seeing something. I'm seeing that to be wise in this life is actually a good thing. It's better. To be a person who walks in wisdom is to be a person who, you know, works with his hands, applies his mind. He's a thoughtful, well-respected contributor to society. He does good things. He makes generally good decisions. He's the kind of person you want coaching your kids. He's the kind of teacher you want in the classrooms. He's the kind of person you want in parliament. This is a good person who is wise. And he's seeing here that as opposed to being a foolish person, it's better, because the foolish person just thinks to themselves, well, why should I bother? Who cares about working and stuff? Who cares? Why should I order my private life? Why should I work hard? The foolish person, the person who walked in folly, folds their hands together and evades all responsibility, or as much as they can. They are generally lazy, self-indulgent, self-centered. When I was a teenager, I had this T-shirt that said, "Do nothing, avoid criticism." Do nothing, avoid criticism. In other words, whenever I do stuff, I get criticized, which lots of teenagers feel that way, right? Everything I do, I get criticized for it. So just stop doing stuff, they won't criticize you. I love that T-shirt. I wore it often. It's disappeared, I think, since I got married, actually. I'm not sure. Never seen it? Okay, so maybe it's another woman in my life who got rid of it. Is it Mother's Day? No, that's past. So what's better? Well, Solomon, Kohelet, whatever you want to call him, he is like, clearly wisdom is better. Okay, this is positive. We're just like, I see the light. This is like spring breeze coming into the book of Ecclesiastes. Until you read the next sentence. Verse 14, he says, "The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them." What event is he talking about? Read on, verse 15. "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this is also vanity. In other words, it's useless. It's empty. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. The person who lives their life being a good neighbor, a humanitarian, building a business, making an orderly, peaceful, put-together home, and the person who lives their life eating cheesy, smoking pot, and binging on Netflix, all end up in the same cemetery. And he's just like, so what is the point in being wise? What's the point? What difference does it make in the end? Obviously, it doesn't matter to God, because the same diseases, the same illnesses, the same accidents happen to the wise person and the foolish person. So he said it's vanity. Notice verse 17. We ought to feel something of the emotion here. So I hated life. This is bitter, angry. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. You can feel the injustice. It's grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Observation number one, death is no respecter of persons. Death will come and find you wherever you hide. It will come and take you down no matter what you do. No matter what you make of yourself, you will end up in the grave. Whether you do nothing and avoid criticism, or whether there's statues of you all over Canada, you're going in the hole. Isn't that a happy thought? Wow. It's a good thing we got the blinds closed. I wouldn't want you to think there's hope. Oh, but there is, You can be a good neighbor or a swindler. You can make a difference in this world or do absolutely nothing. And the same result will come to you. You'll die. He's just like, this stinks. This is wrong. But it is what it is. That's not all. It gets even better. Look at verse 18. He says, I hated all my toil. Now think about this. A wise person who has accomplished much in his life realizes me and that person over there, not trying to be judgmental, but they don't seem a whole lot of use for anything. Me and him, the same result will come to us. Here I am with my empire. There they are with their Netflix and PS4. And we're going to the same place. So he says, there's nothing wrong with the PS4 and there's nothing wrong with Netflix. Okay, believe me, personally, I enjoy both. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Okay, and if you know your Bible really well, you know Solomon. Who came after Solomon? Remember what his son's name was who took over the empire? His name was Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was a loser. Okay, and I mean that literally because he lost the vast majority of his father's wealth. It's estimated. Remember we said Solomon was worth about $2 trillion, we imagine, in relative modern day times, it'd be worth about $2 trillion. Rehoboam lost approximately 80% of his wealth within just a few short years of running the kingdom. Okay, hands over the keys of the family business, and it's a hole. Not only lose his wealth, but if you know your Bible history, you know that Solomon died and left him a united, peaceful kingdom. Rehoboam took over and ended up in very short order a divided kingdom. This is why when you read your Bible, you got Israel and Judah. The kingdom split. And you know who was in charge? Guess who was driving the car when that thing crashed into the pole? Rehoboam, Solomon's son. You almost wonder if he could smell the rain coming when he's writing this. I hated all my toil in which I toiled on the sun, verse 18, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Okay, he's looking at his son Rehoboam popping zits in the mirror and on Instagram and stuff like that, and looking at him and thinking, and listen, the zits are no predictor of the future, but you see what I'm saying? He's looking at his son thinking, I'm not sure how this is all going to turn out. Just saying. Verse 19, yet he will be master of all for which I've toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. Dad, can I borrow the car? Sorry, I scraped it up last night. The chick I was with, though, she kind of distracted me. This is also vanity, he says. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair, just weeping, right? Just weeping over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Now, just pause here and notice whose name has not been mentioned yet in the Bible here, in this Bible passage. I haven't heard anything about God. Nothing about God. So we should notice that. But at some point, we should stop and say, hey, just a minute here. Have you been praying at all? Are you doing your devotions? Verse 20, so I turned, oh, verse 21, because, so he's turned to despair, because, verse 21, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone else who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. Observation number one, death is no respecter of persons. Observation number two, the fruit of your labor will go to someone else. Whatever you've worked for, whatever you've collected, whatever you've gathered, you will not take it with you. Death will come and find you and will strip you of all your worldly wealth and reputation and accomplishments. You will go into the grave with that which you came into the world with, except for they'll put makeup on you and a suit or a dress. And everything else will be left behind for someone else. Isn't that a happy thought? But there's a lot of truth to it, isn't there? A lot of truth. You can't take it with you. You'll leave it behind and someone else will enjoy or take over what you've done, and you will have no hand and no say in what they do with it. Perhaps they will manage it. Perhaps they will improve it. Perhaps you would be proud of what they'll do with it, or maybe they'll waste it, squander it, or give it all away. I remember growing up many times, heard my parents say this many times, you know, they lived their whole lives in the same community, and so you kind of get loyalty to certain businesses, you know, around the city. I remember hearing them saying this many, many times about a family business. Well, it used to be a really reliable company, but then the daughter took it over, or then the son took it over, and it just hasn't been the same. And I think, why is that that sometimes happens? Well, because the son or the daughter don't feel the same way about it the parents did. It wasn't their baby, so to speak. And, you know, maybe there's lots of beautiful exceptions where, you know, the children come along and just carry it on. But it's not their thing. They're different people. They're independent, right? Your children are not going to appreciate your marble collection the way you do. And they're not going to manage your money or your estate the way that you would have. And for Solomon, he looks like that and says, so exactly, what's the point? What's the point of any of it? Since the reality is that the fruit of my labor will go to someone else. And this isn't all. Not only will the fruit of your labor go to somebody else, but look what he says about labor itself. Verse 22. What has a man from all this toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? So he's talking about work. What do you have from all the work that you do? Verse 23. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. See what he's saying? So he's saying, so you work hard, and all that you've accumulated, all that you've accomplished, will get left behind and handed over to somebody else. You will not enjoy the fruit of your labor. So that stinks. You know what else stinks? Work itself stinks. To work, to labor, is a painful, sorrowful thing. And you know this, don't you? You know about the sorrow he talks about. Your days are filled with sorrow. Talk to the custodian. Talk to the carpenter or the office clerk at the end of the day. All of them, they got physical complaints, right? Joints are aching. Hands are blistered. The office clerk, they're in chiropractic treatment because they're all bent out of shape from sitting all the time. Physical cost of working is significant. People who work shift here. How many of you work shift? Yeah, you probably are shaving days off your life because your sleep patterns are all screwed up. Every day, aren't you glad you came to church? Wow. Wow, I thought things were really bad, and now I'm finding out they're worse than I thought they were. Vexation. Vexation, the word vexation uses there, he's talking about problems. Think of all the problems that happen in your daily toil, your daily work. Miscommunications, miscalculations, missed deadlines, not to mention the people you have to go to work with. Vexation, there's a word. There's a word if you add to your vocabulary. You can shout that out in your drive home tomorrow. I feel vexation! And the nights, what about the nights? What does he say there? He says, even in the night, the heart does not rest. What does that mean? In your own words, what does that mean? Just think about it. You can't sleep. Toss and turn, why? Because tomorrow he's going to have to lay somebody off. Because he knows the company finances are thin. Because he knows the market's changing, and he may not have a job beyond this week. Because all kinds of reasons. How does he feel about this? Look at the end of verse 23, vanity, useless, empty, nothing. He's certainly heartbroken and torn up about this. Now at this point, we are anticipating that our dear friend here will either have some kind of breakdown, or at least retreat into the fetal position and have a good cry. But that's not what happens. While we might expect that he will walk into his palace desk and flip it over and start breaking things, instead what happens is actually quite the opposite. For the first time in the whole book, he begins to reveal to us something of a clear outlook, a positive perspective, not forcing himself to look on the bright side, because he does not do this. Ecclesiastes does not play the game. The Bible does never say to you, look on the bright side when there's no bright side. He doesn't play games with that. He doesn't do mental exercises to get you to feel better about you. He speaks truth. And the truth is what sets you free. The truth is where the joy is found. And this is what he's going to define here. Really, for the first time, there's a glimmer of hope, a ray of life. Look at what happens in verse, 24. Now, it's going to sound funny, but I'm going to tell you what I think it means. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toll, in his toil. Sorry, I missed my last point there. I got all excited about this. The troubles of toil take their toll on you. That's the point. That was 2 minutes ago, so I'm on to something else now. I didn't say that point. That's bad preaching. Sorry. I'm sorry. The trouble of toil takes their toll on you, doesn't it? You feel that? Yep. Stay awake now. Stay awake. What, have you been working hard? That's the trouble of toil, all right? It takes its toll on you. So those are his three observations. Death is no respecter of persons. The fruit of your labor will go to someone else. Yippee-skippy. And the trouble of toil takes their toll on... The troubles of toil takes their toll on you. What a tongue-twisting sentence. It looked good on paper. But here's the positive thing. Look at verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. That sounds like... There's one way you could read that. Would say, like, listen, there's nothing better. Okay? There's nothing better than this. Like, you know, this is sort of a... It could be kind of a grudging... this isn't much, but at least it's something. I don't think, though, that's what this means. I don't think that's the right way to read this sentence. Rather, I think he's gaining vitally important perspective here. I think he's specifically seeing the difference it makes when you have God at the center of your life. It's not, no, there's nothing better. There's nothing better. There's nothing better. There is goodness. There is goodness and good things in life. I think that's how he intends us to understand here. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Yeah, work is a pain in the butt, but it's not all bad. When God created the universe, he put Adam and Eve to work in the garden. And it was not a curse. When they fell into sin, it was cursed and their work became troublesome and it takes a toll on you. But work in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's actually a blessing. Some of you know what this is. You know what? You find yourself in a day when you got nothing to do? Or those tough times in life, you know, you're laid off from your home, you go crazy. Why? Because you're like, I'd like to, I enjoy being busy, I enjoy being active and doing things. And I think this is what Solomon is showing us here. There actually is some real goodness in this that I've been complaining about. He says, now notice he says, there's nothing better. Let me read this again to help collect my thoughts. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Bah! This also I saw is from the hand of God. What's from the hand of God? The enjoyment of work. The good thing. It's from God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases God, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Wait a minute, is this still Ecclesiastes? Is this still the meaningless, everything's meaningless? It is, isn't it? Still, yeah, Ecclesiastes. For to the one who pleases him, God has given him wisdom. Wisdom, like fulfilling wisdom, and knowledge of God, and joy. But to the sinner, He is given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. When God is not in the center of your life, when you're not trusting in God, loving God, pursuing God in your life, then you are a person about whom we will say the fruit of your labor will go to someone else. Vanity, vanity. But when you love God, when you know God, your life does not end in the grave. And the good things that you do in life, God stores up the good works of the world and all of the good works that he does. And just as Jesus said in Matthew 5, and the meek shall inherit the earth. Oh, wow. So you mean that there's still good things to come, that there's still hope to come. Yes, there is, and we're getting a ray of this hope. So things are going to get darker again in Ecclesiastes. We sort of come up out of the pit and take a big gasp of breath. Joy, joy, joy. And then we're going to go back down in the pit for a little bit. It's okay. We'll make it through. But I think that what we're seeing here is something that is so critically important. We're beginning to see now the mistake that Solomon has been making. And it has been this. And this is a mistake that lots and lots of people make. It's the mistake of seeing good things in life, like the inherently good things, like work and wisdom, or family, or marriage, or sports, or whatever, the kind of the good things that you enjoy. The mistake we made is seeing the good things as ultimate things. It's a big mistake we make when we see good things in life as ultimate things, as, in other words, as things that are my source of satisfaction, that are my place of self-worth and fulfillment. When I see the good things in life, like work and athletics, whatever you want, the good things as ultimate things, then I run into real problems. Then I run into misery. One big mistake here that's being made is seeing good things as ultimate things, making the good things in life into things that they weren't designed to do for me. Like give me full and final satisfaction, like bring me joy. Where does my joy really come from, friends? Where does it come from? It comes from God. It comes from God. When I take good things like wisdom, work, food, drink, parties, industry, business, parenting, marriage, and turn it into my primary source of meaning and self-worth and identity and satisfaction and fulfillment, and try to get from it when only God can give, I make a huge mistake. I'm going to leave you three insights here that this has given me as I think about this. Three insights, and I think this is all just bringing it into focus for us to help us to see the world and God's work in it correctly. Three things you could say that flow out of this big mistake. Number one, when we see good things as ultimate things, the good things spoil in our pursuit of them. I took a lot of time to craft this. On the shoulders of people a lot smarter than me, I've crafted this out. I want you to write this down. If you're just waking up now, if you're just like, oh my goodness, I'm in church. What's happening? Just write these things down because I want you to remember them and think about them. When we see good things as ultimate things, the good things spoil in our pursuit of them. Take, for example, work. Is there enjoyment in work? Well, there can be. There often is. As I said, before the fall, work was given as a gift to people. Work is inherently good. And here, what Solomon observes is, in fact, there is enjoyment in toil. So there's, in some way, that's part of the joy that we experience in life. But when we press that thing, when we press that good thing and try to make it do for us what only God can do, then the good thing goes bad. And it spoils. Why? Because it's not doing for me what I expect it to. I expect my career to give to me a sense of self-worth. But it's not doing that because my employees don't listen to me. My coworkers are idiots. I don't get enough sleep at night. And times are tough. The job may be ending. And so this thing that ought to be, that's given to be a source of joy, a means, a channel of joy from God, goes bad. And I hate it, and I hate all that has to do with it. I'm embittered about it. The result is that you hate work. You feel utterly defeated as a parent. You feel deeply discontented no matter what you're doing. And if you're wondering, is this me? Am I making this mistake? Let me ask you, do you live your life with a chronic, low-grade discontentment? Then this may be about you. You find yourself getting angry for no real rational apparent reason, then this could be talking about you. And I wonder if you are making the mistake of taking good things in your life and turning them into ultimate things, and they're spoiling in your pursuit of them. Secondly, when we see good things as ultimate things, we forget that the good things are not ultimate things. I know it seems kind of obvious, but I think it's worth noting. When we see the good things as ultimate things, we forget that they're just good things and not ultimate things. Where does the joy come from? As you told me, and you're right, it comes from God. That's what Solomon's observation is here. The joy, who can have joy apart from God? Well, nobody can. It comes ultimately from Him. There is indeed a satisfaction in a job well done. There is indeed enjoyment of the benefits of working, the provision, the freedom it affords, the blessing of others, the funding of education, wherever your money goes, the advance of the gospel. Well, when we press it to make it do for us what only God can do, it not only goes bad, but we forget that what we're after here is something that is not really an ultimate thing, and we're treating it like it is. Your disappointment in your spouse or partner because they're not meeting all of your needs the way you think they should, you may be expecting them to do for you what only God can do. It's like getting mad at your dog because she doesn't meow. Why can't my dumb dog meow? Because she wasn't made to do that. The good things in your life are channels by which God brings you blessing and joy. They are arenas in which we experience God. When we forget that the good things are not ultimate things, we expect them to do for us things that only God can do. Here's the third thing. When we see good things as ultimate things, we make for ourselves a date with disappointment. When we see good things as ultimate things, we make for ourselves a date with disappointment. From verses 12 to 23, the author here is looking to wisdom and work as a basis for self-worth, sense of self, a sense of identity, source of satisfaction, but these are not reliable foundations for those things. Many people think, and maybe you think this way, that your identity, or you many people link their identity with the things that they do in life. Maybe you think that way. Maybe you operate that way. My sense of purpose and value comes from the things that I do. And I think we kind of betray this some ways in our culture. You know, when we want to get to know somebody, or somebody says, tell me about yourself, one of the first things we tend to say is what we do. Right? I'm a pastor. I'm a chef. I'm an employee of this company or that company, or I do this, or I'm raising a family, or whatever it is. We link our identity with the things that we do. Now, those things are part of our life, absolutely, and they are important things about us, but they're not directly linked to the core of who we are. When we see good things as ultimate things, we make for ourselves a date with disappointment because these things do not serve as a good foundation for our sense of worth and identity. Let me quote from Tim Keller, who gets this a lot better than I do. Listen to what he says. In more traditional cultures, the sense of worth and identity comes from fulfilling duties to family and giving service to society. In our contemporary culture, in our contemporary individualistic culture, we tend to look at our accomplishments, our social status, our talents, and our love relationships. There are an infinite variety of identity bases. Some get their sense of self from gaining and wielding power. Others from human approval. Others from self-discipline and control. But, listen to this. Identity apart from God is inherently unstable. Without God, our sense of worth may seem solid on the surface, but it never is. It can desert you in a moment. So for example, and you're probably wondering, what's with the little tower here? Let me demonstrate, okay? Picture this tower as your sense of identity, self-worth, value, your meaningfulness in life, my purpose in living. And maybe you subconsciously have made perhaps, let's say, what did I write down here? Let's say something like maybe your athleticism. Maybe you think, you know, I'm going to be an athlete. There's a few young people in the room. You're thinking that athletics is my way in life, and this is my goal. I will be happy if I get to achieve my goal. But then all of a sudden, you roll over on your ankle, and as you're going down, blow out a knee. And all of a sudden, your athletic career, come on, you stupid thing. I can't, shut up, Dan. Sorry, did I say that out loud? All of a sudden, okay, so maybe it's not going to be athletics. Woo-hoo. Oh, keep it in there. You're right, I can only use one hand. It wasn't moving, though. And I got more examples to give before it falls over. And then, so then, did I say that out loud, too? Or maybe it's, you know, maybe, and lots of us are, maybe would fall into this, we do think of our work as our source of identity. Work is an ultimate thing for us. Because it's who I am and it's what I do. But then all of a sudden you realize, you look in the mirror one day and you realize, you know, I'm not as young as I used to be. And that's a block from the middle. Oh, I'm supposed to put it on top, aren't I? This thing is not cooperating with me. This is brand new, too, by the way. I didn't even practice this ahead of time. I envisioned it in the shower. You get a little older than you used to be. And then you look around the office and you realize, you know, look at all these young people coming in. And they're so skilled, more so than I am. And all of a sudden you find that retirement day is coming soon. And you gave your whole life to that company, hours of sleepless nights, and they honored your great commitment to them with a wristwatch. And then maybe, so what are you? You know, if it's work, if it's what I do, it's my career, well, what am I? Well, I'm a retired whatever. Lots of us, and here's a real temptation for me, we base our identity in our parenting. My whole sense of self, my whole sense of satisfaction in life, my whole meaning and purpose is in these children. And our children are precious to us. Our children are a stewardship from God. It is serious business. And so I take it seriously. We subscribe to, you know, the parent magazines. We listen to Focus on the Family. We do all the things that they say you're supposed to do, whatever. You breastfed your baby or whatever. I don't know what you're supposed to do, all kinds of stuff. You can tell me. You work hard. And then one day what happens is you're watching your children grow. They rebel against you. And then what are you? Then what are you? Well, what happened? They didn't turn out the way I wanted it to. You make a good thing, like parenting, work, athleticism, whatever, and make it an ultimate thing, and you're building your life on an unstable foundation, and one of these days, it's going to fall. And then who am I? Do you see the critical mistake that's being made? Do you see the lenses that God is giving us? He's giving us lenses to see that my identity, sense of fulfillment, sense of self cannot come from the things that I do. I cannot take good things and make them ultimate things. There is one ultimate thing. There is one ultimate person, and it is God. And so, loved ones, I need to ask you this morning, are you building your identity in Him? Listen. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to hear this. You are a child of God. And there is no other nameplate or designation that men and women in this world can give you that will supersede the significance of that status. And you do not get that by working and accomplishing and squeezing. You get it by gift. That's what Solomon found, that it came from him. This also, I saw verse 4, is from the hand of God. Verse 26, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Your identity is that you are a child of God. Your worth is not in what you do, because you'll only be able to do what you do for so long. Your worth is not in what you do, but in who He is. And He never changes. Your source of joy and fulfillment, rightly placed, is in Him. Not from what I clamor to achieve, but what God gives to me as I walk in this world, whatever my lot, wherever I find myself, experiencing, knowing, loving, worshiping Him. And that is a rock to build your life on. And you may look like a wobbly tower in the world, but your tower will not fall. Because you are a child of God. You belong to the King. Your worth is in Him. Your joy is in Him. And in a sense, there's a sense in which you build your life on Jesus, you will be untouchable. So, is there an area, loved one, dear Christian, of your life that you are making into an ultimate thing? Is there an area of your life that you have made to be more than what it's ever designed to be? Would you ask God today to correct your vision? And dear friend, I wonder about your whole life in general. What are you building it on? The Lord would give us eyes to see, by His grace, eyes to see that good things in life are not ultimate things, only He is ultimate. And so I just invite you to come and to know the ultimate, to know Him by faith, to call out to Him saying, Lord, I think this is that tower on the floor up there is me. I want to build my sense of self, my worth. I want to know You and build my life on You. Now with the time, I apologize to Joey and his team. I'm going to close in prayer, and when we're done praying, the service will be over this morning. But as we pray, I want to invite you, I want to challenge you to do serious business with God. Because here's the thing, some of you are bitter and angry and feeling like, what is the point? I want you to do serious business with God. Are you really building your life on that which lasts? Are you making good things into ultimate things? And to do business with God, and what do you do? How do you deal with this? You know what you do? You confess it. Lord, I've been doing that. And ask the Lord for grace to not only enable you to see, but to walk in the light as He shows you, I'm the ultimate one. These things are arenas in which you experience and enjoy me. They are not ultimate things. Let's pray together.